If we accept what our present American culture is telling us as Christians today, we will shut up, keep to ourselves, and let the world go merrily to moral destruction. Russian President Putin made an interesting defense for his reluctance to embrace democracy when he said to the president, our president, "Democracy is not anarchy." And I had to wonder if he was giving his opinion of how we in America define democracy and freedom, based on what is happening all around us, from higher education to our highest courts of law. It certainly appears that we are embracing morality as a legitimate expression of our democracy's freedom. For instance, abortion supporters in Kansas are defending the privacy rights of girls 14 and younger to have abortions, with the unintended consequences of protecting predators who prey on children. The Kansas Attorney General Klein is attempting to obtain records that show that 78 children under the age of 14 underwent abortions in 2003 in that state. The Attorney General is conducting the search in a way that protects the child's privacy while going after those who would take advantage and assault these young children. Yet his action is being resisted for fear the freedom of killing unborn babies might be infringed. One of two cases being heard by our United States Supreme Court next month regarding the Ten Commandments was filed by a strip club owner while being carted off to jail for abetting public indecency. This strip club owner said the display of the Ten Commandments he saw on the lawn of a county courthouse in Indiana caused him irreparable harm. So he decided to enlist the aid of the ACLU to have the monument removed. Long story short, on January 31st of this year, Southern District Judge Richard Young ruled in favor of the strip club owner and said the commandments had to go, and the judge gave the county 60 days to have them removed. Judges in Florida seem bent on putting an end to the life of Terry Schiavo by following the request of her husband to have her feeding tube removed, thus starving her to death. A New York judge, as well as two Washington state judges, ruled it unconstitutional to define marriage as between a man and a woman, alleging discrimination against homosexuals by the state for not granting them the right to marry. While we are being pounded with messages on television, in our theaters, on the radio, in letters to the editor, in the opinion columns, in our newspapers, and even sometimes in our classrooms, that Christianity is repressive and oppressive and limits our freedoms, particularly in the realm of morality, and therefore it must be cut out from public life. It is into this growing culture of hostility toward Christianity that we are called on by God to penetrate it with love and compassion and understanding. For the short term, it is safest to stay silent, to keep to ourselves, and hope things don't get any worse than they already are. But that would be terribly wrong and exceedingly costly to our children and grandchildren. We must not stick our heads in the sand and refuse to engage our culture with God's message of hope, life, and love. Now, friends, this is not the easy road, but it is the right road. It is not necessarily a comfortable assignment, but it is God-given. We must pursue it. And it is a reasonable assignment from God. See, God in His mercy has given to us the great gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. And with that gift has come a perspective that allows us to see beyond our existence here on earth. We increasingly become aware of God's purposes, which allow us to enjoy an internal, an inner peace, while surrounded by turmoil and chaos. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We live our lives as Christians from a viewpoint that regularly reminds us that all we have has come as a gift from God. Those of you who have the grand fortune of a picture window view of Mount Rainier from your residence are regularly reminded of its majesty and glory. But no less in awe are all of us who have been rescued from the clutches of sin by God's loving mercy. And as we keep the reality of God's mercy in view, we live lives that in many ways are quite different from those who are trying to live without God in their lives. We gladly offer our bodies as living sacrifice, and we take to heart Paul's plea: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but become transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, our God-given assignment is to live as transformed witnesses of God's mercy and grace in a world that is hostile toward God. In Christ, we take on a whole new form with new ingredients. We get a fresh start with Christ as He makes us into a new person. Now, as I was studying our text for this week in Romans 12, I was struck by the similarity it had with last week's text, Colossians 3. In one sense, I should not have been surprised by this similarity, since both texts are written by the same author. Yet still, when I saw a similar outline surfacing, I said, this is worth pointing out. It accounts for the similarity of sermon titles with last week's sermon that Mike Currier gave. His was Developing a Door-Opening Prayer Life, and mine is Developing a Door-Open Lifestyle. What kind of people does God use to create open doors for passing on the good news about His Son? I believe our text supports the notion that God opens doors to give witness to His grace for people whose lives are being transformed by His Word and His Spirit. Now notice the similarity of outlines with last week's text and this week. First, my personal responsibilities as one who has received God's mercy. First, coming to Christ means I leave behind my old life of sin. Secondly, coming to Christ means I put on my new life in Christ. And we see that verses 1 and 2 of Romans 1, or 12. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, that's the putting off of the old life, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's the putting on the new life. Then in Colossians, we see, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand, set your mind on the things above, that's the putting on the new life, and not on the earthly things, it says there. That's to leave our old life behind. See, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. The second heading of our common outline is how the body of Christ works together. One, we live together in humility. Two, we live together in love. Verses 3 through 5 from Romans 12, "For by grace, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." We live together in humility. And then verse 9, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves." So we live together in love. We see that same sequence in Colossians 3. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Again, we live together in humility. "Then forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds all together in perfect unity." So we live together in love. Then the third heading of our common outline is going outside the body of Christ. First, our engagement begins with prayer, and our interactions are motivated by love. You see that in verses 12 through 16. "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." And he goes on, "Do not repay evil for evil." And he ends it by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then we see the role of prayer and love in last week's text in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us as well." Verse 4, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." Verse 6, "Let your conversation be full, always full of grace." Now, for the remainder of our time, I would like to focus on verses 12 through 21 and the lifestyle that opens doors to give witness to God's grace. Notice verse 12, key verse, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality." These verses make for a great transition from our relationships within the body of Christ to our relationships outside the body. Two practices that should be common for us as followers of Christ: prayer and hospitality. You see, if we have learned to be faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters right here in this room, it is not a huge step to pray for those who do not yet confess Christ as Savior and Lord. If we have developed the art of hospitality among Christian friends, it is a simple and natural step to welcome strangers and unbelievers into our offer of refreshment and renewal. And what better place is there to develop the art of hospitality than in the church? It is here we gather for worship, and as we gather, we learn to reach out to others. Here we learn to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So if we practice these qualities every time that we gather, you can be quite certain that God will open a door for you to extend that hospitality to those who have not yet discovered God's transforming love. Now, many Sundays, there's a young boy who attends church with his grandfather. And over the months, he's discovered several dispensers of love and affection. If you ever noticed him, you may have seen him as he goes and stands by one of these embodiments of compassion and waits for a hug. Now, he doesn't verbally ask for the hug. He just stands there, looks in your eyes, and you know that he's ready for his hug, and he knows he's in the right place. Now, we are not any different than that young boy. We all need to be surrounded by people who will bear with us, forgive us, and extend compassion and gentleness to us. And though it may not be a physical embrace that we seek, certainly we want the embrace of acceptance and kindness. And I trust that you are practicing each Sunday and that you're getting good at extending hospitality toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Particularly, it's important that we develop the eyes of being able to see those who are in need of a listening ear. So pray that God would give you the alertness to those. Pray that you will not be so into yourself that you can't ask someone how they are doing and really want to know. That's why I see verses 12 and 13 as a transition from relating to fellow believers to relating to unbelievers. Going outside the body of Christ. First, our engagement begins with prayer. Secondly, our interactions are motivated by love. Be faithful in prayer and practice hospitality. Now, the word hospitality in Greek is philoxenia. You're familiar with the word philo from Philadelphia, love of brother, philanthropist, love of mankind. Xenia means stranger or foreigner or alien. So you put philo in front of xenia and you get philoxenia, love for a stranger or foreigner, or our word hospitality. One definition for hospitality that caught my attention was pursuing strangers with love. You like that? I do. Pursuing strangers with love. Do you do that? You can practice that right here in this room. And then, with a little practice under your belt, you can make the call this afternoon to a neighbor or a friend and invite him or her to join us for dinner in 2 Sundays and a concert right here at New Heights. During the Korean War, a certain military unit was hired a local boy to cook and clean for them. And being a bunch of jokesters, these guys soon took advantage of this boy's seeming naivete. So they had smeared Vaseline on the stove handles so that when he turned on the stove in the morning, he'd get grease all over his fingers. Or they'd put little water buckets over the door so he'd get soaked when he opened the door. Or they'd nail his shoes to the floor during the night. Day after day, this young Korean boy took the brunt of their practical jokes without saying anything. There was no blame, no self-pity, no temper tantrums. Finally, the men felt guilty about what they were doing, so they sat down with the boy and said, "Look, we know these pranks aren't funny for you, and we're sorry. We're never going to take advantage of you again." It seemed too good to be true to this houseboy. "No more sticky on stove?" he asked. "Nope." "No more water on door?" "Nope." "No more nail shoes to floor?" "Nope. No, never again." "Okay," the boy said with a smile. "No more spit in the soup." In verses 14 through 21, Paul is essentially showing us how to practice hospitality. How to practice hospitality toward those who are a bit or even greatly resistant to Christ. And since you are so closely attached to Christ, you are likely a recipient of those distant creating actions. You see, the word persecute literally means to drive away or put to flight. Someone who is resistant to Christ is putting distance between himself and Christ. Distance between you and Christ. See, persecute is the exact opposite of hospitality. So when we read in verses 14 through 21, or what we're reading there, are ways to counter those distance-creating actions. All right? And when you are the recipient of someone's hostility toward Christ, don't take it so personally. Remember how Paul opened this chapter? He said, in view of God's mercy. God wants us to live daily from the perspective of God's mercy. We are God's servants, and He provides His servants with adequate resources to carry out His assignments. Now notice how each of our responses to the unbeliever are intended to reduce the distance between them and God. See? Where their actions are intending to increase the distance. The actions that God asks us to do here in verses 14 through 21 are to reduce that distance between them and God. And remember, God wants us to draw the unbeliever to Himself so that he will repent and surrender himself to the love and lordship of Christ. And we just happen to be part of that process. It may be painful to you, but we are part of that process. And here is what God wants us to do to reduce the distance that the unbeliever is attempting to create between himself and God. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Persecution and cursing are distance-creating events. If you've ever been cursed, you don't feel warmer toward that person, unless you've been heated up. Then you feel warmer about it. But a blessing, a good word, stops the distance from growing and may even decrease that distance. When you can get happy for this person when he is happy, or get sad with this person when he is sad, you will reduce the distance that he has created. When he is being disagreeable, and you can find ways to gain an understanding, you reduce the distance that this person has with himself and God. When you get to thinking of yourself as too important for someone, you only add distance to this person that he has created between himself and God. So pray for the person. And as you're praying, the degree of importance that this person has in your life will increase. And God will give you an opportunity to come alongside of him and walk in his shoes and reduce the distance that they are creating between themselves and God. See, these actions are distance-reducing actions that God has given to us to engage in. And Jesus himself is a great example just in the way he treated children. Children were important to Jesus. And we see that he either stooped down to their level or lifted them up to his. He was willing to associate with those of lower position. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't return evil for evil. Bring an end to this recycling of evil. That's one set of recycling we can do without. Stop this spread of evil. Engage in thoughtful planning for doing the right thing, the good thing. And then adopt a strategy of peace. And then, what do you do when you see that your strategy is not working? Well, certainly, don't take matters into your own hands. Remember, we have an advocate who will avenge our losses. And then ask yourself, who is better equipped to avenge the mistreatment that I am suffering for Christ? Well, see, God wants us to put our energy into doing good, into doing things that will reduce distance, not in taking revenge. Now, this is not to say that we Christians should not be working for justice. That too is our calling. But getting revenge is best left to God. He's accepted that assignment. We need to let Him do it. And He will do a much more effective job than we will. See, God has a larger purpose in mind. And we need to try to see His perspective on the matter. So pray for your enemy's salvation. Give thoughtful consideration in how you can bless the person. And don't forget that God is much better at settling the score than any one of us. Several years ago, a woman wrote about a miraculous lesson her family experienced. During one of their family Bible readings as new Christians, they ran across the verse, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him." And their sons, 7 and 10 at the time, were especially puzzled. "Why should we feed our enemy?" they wondered. "And my husband and I wondered too," she writes. But the only answer John could give to the boys was, "Well, we're supposed to because God says so." And it never occurred to me that we would soon learn why. She writes, "Day after day, John Jr. came home from school complaining about a classmate who sat behind him in fifth grade. 'Bob keeps jabbing me when Miss Smith isn't looking. One of these days when we're out on the playground, I'm going to jab him back.' Well, Mom writes, "I was ready to go down to the school and jab Bob myself." Obviously, the boy was a brat. Besides, wasn't Miss Smith doing a better... why wasn't she doing a better job with her kids? I'd better give her an oral jab while I'm at it. I was still fuming over this injustice to John Jr. when our 7-year-old boy spoke up. "Maybe he should feed his enemy." She said the three of us were startled. None of us was sure about this enemy business. It didn't seem that an enemy would be in the fifth grade. An enemy was someone way off, well, somewhere. So we all looked at my husband, John. Since he was head of the family, it seemed only right that he should come up with the solution. But the only answer he could offer was the same one he gave before. "I guess we should because God said so." "Well," I asked John Jr., "do you know what Bob likes to eat? If you're going to feed him, you might as well give him something he likes." "Jelly beans!" he almost shouted. "Bob loves jelly beans!" So the family prayed about John Jr.'s enemy and about the jelly beans. Then they went out and bought a bag of jelly beans for him to take to school the next day, and decided that the next time Bob jabbed John Jr., John would simply turn around and deposit the bag on his enemy's desk. And when we would see whether or not this enemy feeding scheme would work. The next afternoon, the boys rushed home from school. John Jr. called ahead. "It worked, Mom! It worked!" I wanted the details. What did Bob do? What did Bob say? "He was so surprised he didn't say anything. He just took the jelly beans. But he didn't jab me the rest of the day." In time, John Jr. and Bob became the best of friends. All because of a little bag of jelly beans. She closes by saying, both of our sons subsequently became missionaries on foreign fields. Their way of showing friendship with any enemy of the faith was to invite them into their own homes to share food with them around their own tables. It seems enemies are always hungry. Maybe that's why God says to feed them. Prayer and hospitality. They open doors for the gospel. So act in ways that decrease the distance between your friend and God. A distance that they have, by their actions, created. And we are called to help reduce that distance. And don't take this stuff so personally. We are servants of Christ. And so a lot of the resistance and abuse that you're taking is simply because you carry His name. Now let's practice this lesson. I believe you've all received invitations to the dinner theater or dinner train and concert with John Byron. And we want you all to be there. It will be a good time. But we also want you to come with someone. So before you leave this morning, prayerfully and in faith, I'm asking you to reserve the number of seats and tickets that you believe you can use. This is a great opportunity for you to help reduce the distance that someone you know may have between himself and Christ. John Byron is aware of what we are doing, and you need not fear that this concert will be anything but top drawer. You will be glad that you brought a friend. Keep in mind that the guests you bring come without charge. Tickets say $5 and $3, but that doesn't pertain to them, okay? They want to at least know they get a deal, right? Also, if you personally reserve a place for a friend and a guest for the meal, since the meal will go from the meal to here, and you don't have to go to the meal to come to the concert, so there might be some people who don't come to the meal, come here and use up all these seats. Well, if you reserve a place for a friend for the meal, we'll reserve a seat in this room for you. Okay, so you don't have to worry about not having a good seat, because I expect that we'll have a full house. All right? So that's my deal to you on that. God is in the door-opening business. As we pray and practice hospitality, we will see doors open. Try it out. Amen.